Let's also give thanks tonight with that prayer of thanksgiving, lifting up our voices and our hearts to God, saying, Almighty God, Father of all mercies, we, your unworthy servants, do give you most humble and hearty thanks for all your goodness and loving kindness to us and to all men. We bless you for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life, but above all for your inestimable love in the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace and for the hope of glory. And we beseech you, give us that due sense of all your mercies, that our hearts may be sincerely thankful, and that we may show forth your praise, not only with our lips, but in our lives, by giving up ourselves to your service, and by walking before you in holiness and righteousness all our days, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, world without end. Amen. Let's turn together in our Bibles once again to Genesis chapter 1 tonight. Genesis chapter number 1. There's also just a short little sentence or two from the Belgic Confession of Faith that's on that sermon notes page. Article 12, if you'd like to turn in the back of the hymnal, you can find that as well for the whole a whole of that article that speaks of creation. But let's look tonight at Genesis chapter number 1 and beginning at verse 1. Familiar words to us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And then skipping down to verse number 26, then God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. May the Lord write these words tonight upon our hearts. Amen. You and I are called, as we've been thinking in these evening sermons, to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who would ask us the reason for the hope that is in us. As Paul, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3, always be prepared to do what? To give a defense. For what? For the faith, for the reason for our faith, for the reason for our hope that is within us, that God has given us a hope in Jesus Christ of everlasting life. And so when anyone would ask us the reason for that, skeptics, agnostics, atheists, cults, false religions, philosophies, we are to be ever ready to give an answer. And so whether it's believing that God is and being prepared to profess, we looked a couple of weeks ago at the fact that God is, and we are to be ready to profess that and give a reason for our hope that he exists against agnostics and against atheists. Or whether it is who God is, not just that he is, but who he is and all of his attributes. He's both just and he's justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. God is both light, that is to say holy. He's also love. We are to be ready to give an answer to those who would question whether God can be almighty. If there is such suffering in the world, how can God be almighty? If there's such suffering, how can he be all good? If he does nothing about it, he's not all powerful. The fact that he allows suffering means that he's not all good. So we've got to be ready to give an answer that God is, the hope of who God is. And we looked last Sunday, the wonderful hope and truth that God is a Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We looked especially about our Jehovah's Witnesses neighbor, and our family and our friends who deny the wonderful truth that the eternal Son is eternal. They say he's created. They say that he's a God. He's less than Jehovah. He's less than Almighty God. And we thought about the hope that that gives to us that he is divine means that he can save us. There's a reason for the hope that we have, a reason why we profess him to be Almighty God. It's because only God can save. So we've got to be ready. And to be ready, we have to be equipped. And that's what we want to focus on again tonight. taking up another topic from the Word, Genesis chapter 1 here, as well as the confession of faith in our hymnal that expresses and declares that God has created. God has created. And especially to think about one particular error, to make that sharp and focused tonight. There's a error called materialism. Well, what is that? Well, there's an ancient Greek philosophy that said that there has always been eternally pre-existing matter. There's always been stuff. And stuff and matter has always existed. And it's from all that eternal pre-existing stuff and matter from which all the things that we can see have come and from which we too have come. It's interesting, I was mentioning this morning to Diane that even the Mormons believe this ancient Greek philosophical idea of eternally pre-existing matter. That's taught by those friends of yours who come by and knock on your door and want to speak to you about the faith that they believe, the Book of Mormon and their prophet Joseph Smith. They too believe in an eternally pre-existing matter. And they would say of this passage here this evening, Genesis 1, well, this describes earth. This describes that God made this earth, and there was a moment in time in which it came to be. But yet he made it out of pre-existing stuff. And all other stars and planets and constellations and galaxies were formed out of that matter, that stuff that's always been. They won't necessarily get into that with you when you talk to them. If you invite them into your house, I would encourage you to do that. If they knock at your door, don't hide behind the door. Don't just peek through the hole, but invite them in. And they probably won't get into this doctrine. They want to share other things, but this is what they believe, that everything that is has always existed in some form or another. As well, there is so-called enlightened evolutionary science that agrees with this. It's both a philosophical point of view, but also a religious point of view. Those of you a little bit older might remember Carl Sagan. Carl Sagan used to be very popular on PBS, on a show Nova. It was a wonderful series about the universe. And the opening line of his best-selling book, Cosmos, says this: "The cosmos is all there is, all there ever was, and all there ever will be." The cosmos, all that you and I can see and observe, it's all there is. It's nothing more than matter. It's all there ever was. That matter has always been. It's all that ever will be. All we are is matter. We are stardust, as Stephen Hawking says, stardust. That's not merely a strictly scientific statement, though, is it? To say the cosmos is all there is, all there ever was, and all there ever will be is not merely a scientific statement, because I'm not sure how, as a scientist, you can experiment on what you can't see. You can't experiment on what always was, because you only exist now. You didn't exist then. You can't experiment on what always will be, because you will come to an end, too. So it's a worldview. It's called materialism. All you can experience, all that you can see, touch, hear, smell, taste, is all there is, all there ever was, all there ever will be. Now, it's interesting that in the history of science, I went back and I took a great class in college on cosmology. I went back and checked my notes from those days, really fun days back in college. And by the early 1900s, almost all scientists believed that the universe was eternally static. So by 1900, scientists, the consensus, that's the big term today, the consensus of scientists believed by 1900 that the universe was eternally static. It's always been this way. But in the early 1920s, Edwin Hubble, the great, the namesake of the Hubble telescope, he discovered that galaxies around ours, the Milky Way, were moving away from one another, and the farther out you get into the universe, the faster they are moving away. And so there's this illustration that Hubble gave and others still give that imagine taking a balloon, you pull out of its package, it hasn't been blown up, and you put a bunch of dots on that balloon with a marker Okay, so maybe you can try this yourself at home. And then you blow it up. And what happens to those dots? It's a little balloon, and the dots are really close to each other. And if you blow it up, what happens? It expands, right? And those dots get increasingly, exponentially further and further and further away from each other. That's the illustration that Hubble gave of the universe. And so he said, well, then if you take the universe as we can see it now, like a big balloon that's been expanded, and if you keep going backwards and backwards and backwards, eventually you'll see that the universe had a beginning. It wasn't eternally static. It had a beginning. It was dynamic, he said. What's interesting is that the opponents of that called it, what? What did they call that version of the universe? The Big Bang, right? Yeah. So now, that's now the scientific consensus. But at that time, 1920s, that was sort of a slur. It was a way to poke fun at the Big Bang. The Big Bang. Now, in response, those who opposed the Big Bang said, no, that the universe eternally bounced, and it was eternally small and large, then small and large. It was a balloon, it was blown up. It was a balloon again, it was blown up. That's because they believe that it's always been this way. It's eternal. So that their model for understanding the universe was an eternally bouncing model of small and big, small and big. And that's the version of the universe's origins that Stephen Hawking was animated as a child to try to disprove, and he sought to do that in a thesis in the 1960s at Cambridge. The Big Bang says the universe was a singularity, that everything that is in the universe was infinitely small and infinitely hot. That's the version of creation that is now the consensus of scientists, that it was a singularity. Imagine just a dot that exists, but it's infinitely small and infinitely hot. And afterwards, it's expanding as it explodes. It's expanding and it's cooling. And scientists seek to show that. And now as it expands and all the matter is exploded out into the universe, stars form, stars burn, and they flame out. What happens when a star burns out all of its energy? Supernova, right? It explodes and eventually contracts back into a black hole, right? Now, all that stuff that's exploded out from a supernova, stardust, scientists say, well, it's from those, all the elements of the universe were then sent out into all of the corners of the universe, as it were, into space, and that's what creates life. And Stephen Hawking, in one of his great lectures, probably seen him on his wheelchair, when he clicks that line about we are just stardust, he has a big smile on his face. We're stardust, and we've determined this to be. But how did that start? How did that start? Stephen Hawking only showed that the universe wasn't eternally static, it's dynamic. But how did the universe start? How do you go back to the beginning? Is there even a beginning? And others said, well, there. In the beginning, in this singularity, in this little dot that's eternally, that's infinitely small and infinitely dense and infinitely hot, there is some kind of different matter, something else that we don't know what it is, and that's what caused it to be. We know about gravity, that things attract to each other. He said, well, there must have been some kind of other matter that repelled stuff, and that's what made the universe come into being, was this other kind of matter. Stephen Hawking says it like this in one of his books, in a great summary statement. He says, the universe was spontaneously created out of absolutely nothing. The universe was spontaneously created out of absolutely nothing. What's wrong with that statement? The universe was, if I put a dot, dot, dot there, created out of absolutely nothing, would be good, right? Because, of course, we'd assume it would be God. The universe was spontaneously created out of absolutely nothing. In his book, he tries to give illustrations of this, and there's been videos as well. Scientists try to show it. And basically, there was nothing. And then all of a sudden, there's this balloon that exploded. And then it goes back. It goes back. It goes back out. It comes back in. Spontaneously, the universe was created out of absolutely nothing. Stephen Hawking said, "Scientists like myself are now ready to accept that our universe may not be anything special or significant. Except, of course, the way that it is constructed has led, after 14 billion years, to so-called intelligent beings like us. We can ask the question, why is the universe the way it is?" That's the only reason why we are different and special, is that we can ask the question, why is the universe the way it is? The answer is that if the universe were more than slightly different, no one would be around to ask the question. That's the view of materialism. The universe, the cosmos, is all there is, all there ever was, all there ever shall be. And even the greatest minds have to say and come up with theories. You cannot experiment on a spontaneously existing universe coming out of nothing. It's a philosophy. It's a worldview. So why do we reject that? Well, I guess that begs the question, do we reject that? I think it's a big yes, right? I think so. Why? Why is the question? Why? Well, Genesis 1, the book of origins, the book of Genesis, begins, of course, with the Creator. We saw that a couple of weeks ago when we talked about that God is, his existence. It begins with the Creator. And Hawking himself even mocks this idea, and he says, no, it's spontaneous. It just came to be because that's the way it is. This Creator made the heavens and the earth. That's a way of describing everything that exists. Heavens and earth. The fourth commandment in Exodus 20 describes it as sort of three levels. There's the heavens, that's the sky above, the firmament, the stuff above us. The earth, the stuff down here where you and I, down here in terra firma. And there's the sea, that God made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. All that exists came from God. God made our planet, in particular in Genesis 1, not just our planet, but all things, but our planet exists, and it's one planet that circles one star among 100 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy, which is just one amongst 100 billion galaxies. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, it's true, as Hawking says, that if our world was just slightly a little different, none of us would be here to ask the question, why is the universe the way it is? That's absolutely true. Out of all the galaxies, out of all the stars, out of all the planets, out of all the constellations, out of all the stuff that exists, it's this place that God has chosen to create life as we know it and to give everlasting life to those upon it. And in this creation narrative, we sense God's utter eternality here. He was already there in the beginning, God. It's just an assumption. He was there before he created anything. Because how can we even conceive of a spontaneously creating out of nothing universe? Even if there was this singularity, where was it? How was it suspended? If there was no space yet, which itself is a realm of existence, how could it have been? And where did that singularity come from? Infinitely dense, infinitely small, infinitely hot. Where did it come from? There's no answer to that, according to the materialist. It's all there is, was, ever will be. God's utter eternality, though, is here. That he is the one who was there before all things came to be. And he did not create the heavens and the earth out of a pre-existing, eternally existing matter, as the pagans taught, the Greeks taught, the Mormons teach, and even as scientists we see also have to assume. There were lots of mythological ideas of creation in the ancient world, and Moses, by revelation of the Holy Spirit, blows them all out of existence. He was utterly eternal. Notice here the creation narrative also gives us a sense here of God's sheer power. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. He created out of nothing. It was not spontaneous. It did not create itself. He spoke, and it came to be out of nothing. Ex nihilo. Now, the story of the Genesis narrative does tell us that some things were spoken into existence, like the earth on day 3, verses 9 and 10, if you note there. He speaks, and all things that we see come to be. And the way he forms, or the way he fills the earth, things like plants, verses 11 and 12, he causes to be out of the existence of the earth as it's watered and so forth. So God speaks all things into existence, and then he also does create out of not pre-existing eternal matter, but the things that he himself has made. Notice there's also a sense here that we get as we read the Genesis narrative that God is purely free to create. He didn't create because he needed us. He didn't make all things because he was lonely. In fact, it's he who gives to mankind life and breath and everything, as Paul says in Acts 17. He's free to do this. In the beginning, God, period. It's only out of his own freeness and goodness that he created the heavens and the earth. In the creation narrative, again, we get a sense here of something else, God's beautiful creativity. Notice as verse 2 zooms in, verse 1 is this panoramic statement that God made everything, and verse 2, it zooms in, the lens zooms in upon the earth, this particular planet upon which we live. And there's that grand statement in verse 1, and verse 2 seems to be kind of anticlimactic. Well, God made everything, but yet everything that exists here, down here on this earth, is without form and void, and there's darkness. What this means is that the earth that God initially created was something like an uninhabitable wilderness, unfit for man to dwell. But the Spirit, verse 2, is hovering, prepared to execute God's next command. Let there be, and there was. Notice how God, the creativity of the Lord here, the beautiful creativity of the Lord here, is described for us in terms of God remedying the situation of formlessness and emptiness, or void, by replacing formlessness with form. The first 3 days of creation. That's what God is doing. He's creating realms, and he's creating the form of the world. And in days 4 through 6, he fills that emptiness with fullness. There's formlessness. But then we read in the first 3 days of creation, there's light, there's darkness, there's an expanse, there's land, there's sea, places, realms, form. And in those places, realms, and forms, God places lights, the heavens, the things that we see above us. He fills it. The birds of the heavens, the beasts of the earth, the fish of the sea, he fills them. Job describes God as a master builder, an artisan who takes his measuring tape and he stretches it out and he measures and he orders and he devises and he builds, but he doesn't build with his hands. God doesn't build with his hands. God builds with his omnipotent word. And God said, let there be. And so formlessness is given form in days 1 through 3, light, sky, bodies of water, land, and vegetation. Emptiness becomes fullness in days 4 to 6. The sun and moon are given to rule the light of day and night. Fish and fowl are given to rule the waters and the atmosphere. Animals and man are given to rule the land and the vegetation. And it's with that last thing that God does in that sixth day of creation, verse 26, where God converses. God speaks, let there be. But when it comes to us, he speaks in conversation. Let us make man. And in chapter 2, it describes him molding and forming the dust, the dirt, the mud, the clay, creating this body, this thing, breathing into it personally the breath of life. He gives life and breath to all things. He doesn't need, but he in his freeness and his power and his creativity makes us and fills us with life. So what's wrong with the view of materialism? Well, it makes claims that it can't prove, first of all. Secondly, it's not merely science. It's philosophy. It's worldview. And it, even if it was pure science, it can't get beyond its own limitations. Where does that singular stuff, where does the stuff come from? What caused the Big Bang? It's not good enough to say it spontaneously created itself. Instead, the view of the Word is that a personal God who's always existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Father loves the Son loves the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, this personal God, this wonderful God, this life-giving God, has determined and chosen in his goodness and his own purpose and will. He's determined to make, to create. Out of all the things that exist, he's made this place, and upon this place, he's put us. And even when we rebel against him, he saves. He chooses. He loves. And he even sends his own son to this place. Himself, matter, in his human form, his human body. Himself, one with us, to rescue us out of this place, to bring us into God's very own presence. And so people have this view of materialism. Whether they are as smart as Stephen Hawking or not, they have this view that things just are. They've always been. Things came to be spontaneously out of nothing. But yet, the thing that caused everything to come out of nothing was the almighty power and the purpose and the love of our great God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, that you reveal yourself to us in a greater story than the stories that we read about in science texts and even ourselves have heard in lectures. Even science itself has changed. The views have changed. Experiments, Lord, have brought out different outcomes. The worldviews have changed. We praise you, Lord, that we are not bound by consensus of men, but we are bound by the revelation of you, the one true God. We ask now, Lord, that you would equip us to know the wonder of this narrative. Help us to let it sink in, to reread it again this week, and to think about the power, the freedom, the beauty, the love that you yourself bestow. Equip us, Lord, to speak that story. We can't convince people ourselves. We can't make people believers. But Lord, we speak the story and we know that your Spirit is the one who promises that as your word goes out, it won't return void. You will bless abundantly, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Equip us and enable us to speak the word, to open hearts. And Lord, by your Spirit, water those seeds that we speak to bring life. Just as you once brought life out of nothing, you brought life from the earth. In the same way, Lord, may the word that we speak be like seed upon the ground, that you bring everlasting life in the hearts of our neighbors and our classmates and our friends, co-workers, our own family. Forgive us, Lord, for being sheepish, and forgive us, Lord, for being weak in our zeal to bring the good news to people who need it. Lord, help us, equip us, enable us. And we ask it all in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say, Amen.